Our Father, we thank you that you give us your word. And your word, Lord, your word can be a hammer. And it can bring to sight that which is hidden and on the inside. But we praise you also, Lord, that your word is a comfort. And so it doesn't just hammer without bringing the tools to clean as well. And so, God, we pray that you would do both of those things today. And that you would both expose and clean that which is in us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible with you, let me encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 15. That's where our scripture reading this morning is found. Luke chapter 15, and we're going to read from verses 11 to 32. It's the third of three parables that Jesus tells right in a row. And in some ways, they should really be viewed as one sort of continuous story, because they're all in response to a situation that he was dealing with when the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, had come to him grumbling and complaining. Actually, they were grumbling and complaining to themselves. And Jesus tells these three stories to help confront them in their own sin that was on the inside. And we looked at the first two of the stories last week, and today we're going to come to the third part in verse 11. So let me invite those of you who are able to stand. It's a bit of an extended reading, but I think it's manageable before at least most of you fall over. And then when I'm finished, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the Word of God. I'm going to recognize the fact that this is God's Word, and then invite you to respond with thanksgiving by saying, "Thanks be to God." Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Okay, so we have a classic here. Right, this is a classic. One of the best known stories, not only the best known stories in the Bible, actually one of the best known stories in many ways in all of literature. Commonly referenced in paintings and in other works of art and theater and stuff around the world. And the biblical commentators, they love it too. I mean, everybody's preached on the parable of the prodigal son. And just listen to a few comments about this. The 19th century Anglican, J.C. Ryle, he called it the most full and the most instructive of all the parables. And then the great Princeton seminary professor and theologian of the at the turn of the 20th century, B.B. Warfield, he said that this story is a gem of storytelling, which must be pronounced nothing less than artistically perfect. And then the popular Scottish theologian of the 20th century, William Barclay, he called it simply the greatest short story in the world. Now, why do you think that is? Why do you think you'd get quotes like that? I mean, that's what you'd see like on a movie poster or something, right? Right? Why is there such universal appreciation for the story? Philip Ryken, the college president who used to pastor a church in Philadelphia, said about this parable that it is indeed usually regarded as the most familiar of all the parables that Jesus told. But he quickly, and I think really helpfully, then asks, but do we really know the story as well as we think we know it? Well, maybe you do. Maybe you do. And maybe you don't. But one way or another, I think it's worth another look. So let's take a moment and look at this classic. And let's start by noticing a few obvious but sometimes underemphasized points just to kind of set our footing a little bit. Now, first point to just note before we even go any further is the story is about two sons, not one. Right? Because interestingly, the parable is almost universally known as what? The parable of the prodigal son. And that's often how it's referenced. But Jesus starts the story with the very clear introduction, a man had two sons. And there is about as much attention paid in what I read to the second son as there is to the first. Okay, so two sons, not one. Now, second point to keep in mind as we ground ourselves is that each of these sons is meant pretty clearly to represent one of the two main groups of people that Jesus was addressing as he told the story. Remember, if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 15, you'll see that Jesus is telling these parables in response to the grumbling of the Pharisees, but he's doing it in the presence of the tax collectors and the sinners. And so each of these groups, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the very religious people, that group, and the tax collectors and the sinners, the very not religious people, both of these groups are represented by one of the brothers. The older brother is the representing the Pharisees, the good people, the ones who obeyed the rules. The younger brother is representing the tax collectors and the sinners, the ones who flaunted it and didn't care who saw. Now, that's the second point. The final point to keep in mind is that actually the main character in the story is not either one of the sons. Again, look at how Jesus starts the story in verse 11. He says, there was a man who had two sons. Right? Two sons are certainly prominent actors in the drama. There's no denying that. But the main character is the man. The main character is the father. And the father, quite obviously, is meant to represent God. And so the tension that's felt in the story and the tension that would have been felt by the people who were listening to it at the time, the tension is how God seems to so tenderly love two very different and yet foundationally similar types of sinners. And that's what we should take a minute to consider, looking at each of these sons and how the father reacts to each of them. Let's look at each of them. First, the younger brother. Right? This is the scandalous brother. Right? Now, how is he scandalous? He's scandalous in this whole account, this is scandalous in a number of different ways. So if you're looking at the back of the bulletin and you see point number one, the scandalous brother, right? There's a couple of points that are going to go underneath that. How is he scandalous? Well, he's scandalous at first in his request. In verse 12, he says to the father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. He wanted a share. And based on inheritance customs of the time, it was probably about one-third of the father's total estate. He would have gotten less than his older brother, but he would have gotten something, and the something would have been significant. But the scandalous part doesn't really have anything to do with the percentage of the share that he's getting. The scandalous part has to do with the fact that the younger brother wanted his share now. Now, the Jewish law did allow for such a request of a living father, but it was very rare, and it always would have meant some sort of an affront, some sort of scandal. And it would have meant that the person who is taking the share now would forfeit any rights to the estate going forward. Right? It would effectively be cashing in his shares early, right? Before they reached maturity. No further upside. And this would have required a bit of work to do. Because remember, I mean, wealth in those days, it's not like the father's estate, his retirement account, was like wrapped up in some 401k somewhere. It wasn't as easy as sort of calling the broker and saying, all right, let's liquidate some mutual funds so I can pay off my son. No, it was wrapped up in land. Right? When it says that the younger son, you know, gathered to himself, when he gathered, it means he sold off land. The father said, okay, it's yours. You have the right to do with it as you choose. And he decides to sell it. He decides to gather it into cash resources that he can take with him. And I think it's fair to conclude that this would have been highly insulting to the father. Right? In any culture, but particularly in a culture where one's elders were very highly esteemed, right, this would have been seen as effectively saying to his dad, look, I'm not really interested in waiting for you to die because I might not be around then. Or if I'm around, I might not be in any position to be able to enjoy it. I mean, I want to enjoy all this wealth while I have the strength, while I'm still young enough to do it. I want this best life now. And that's what he would have been saying. God, Dad, let's just pretend you're dead for my peace, and you give it to me now. In other words, he doesn't really care very much about the father, does he? He cares about the father's things. Which, of course, makes us a lot more like the younger son than we'd like to admit. See, we'd prefer sort of to just brush off the younger son and say, like, well, yeah, the younger son. He certainly needed to be welcomed home. But listen, think about this for a second, because this is actually very much how we often treat God ourselves. All right, before you even get into the issue of what the younger brother did with the wealth, right, before you even go there, we're face to face with the reality that we are often very much more interested in the things that God will give us than in a relationship with God himself. Right, just think about that. Here's a good test that you can kind of use. What material thing or what circumstance would it take for God to remove before you start getting cranky? I'm just saying, like, cranky. Like, what little thing would God have to remove from your life before you start getting irritated and it just sort of just ruins your day, right? Before it becomes apparent that the fact that you have a personal loving relationship with the God who created the heavens and the earth is not nearly as important as this thing that has been taken away, right? What would it be? I mean, for most of us, it wouldn't take really very much. The bar is pretty low. Right, the Wi-Fi goes down at the house. Right, the service at the diner just is terrible. Right, and you get cranky, and it becomes very obvious very quickly that you're more interested in the father's things than you are in the father. Because this is what makes it obvious. Right, your Wi-Fi is down. Just imagine this, and you were really looking forward to watching the latest Dude Perfect video or something. Right? And you start getting cranky. And someone comes up to you. Imagine someone comes up to you at that moment and says, I know it's frustrating that you can't watch YouTube right now, but just think about this. You have a personal loving relationship with the God who created the heavens and the earth. What's your reaction? I mean, at best, your reaction is indifference. At worst, you just want to punch the person. True? A lot of times that's true. And the point is, that's scandalously insulting. The request that we make of God, God, you know what? It's great that I have a personal loving relationship with you. Can we please get the Wi-Fi to work? In that kind of relief, it seems obvious, but it's scandalously insulting when you think about it. All right, now, so that's the request is scandalous. Now, second, the behavior is scandalous. The younger brother takes his inheritance and he goes far away. Why far away? Well, because whenever you want to do something that you don't want the people who know you best and love you best and would disapprove of to see, you go far away. You don't stay near. And that's what he did. And it says he spent everything. He squandered it in reckless living. That's where we get the term prodigal. Not a word that we use typically in English, but that's what the word means. It refers to someone who is sort of recklessly wasteful, squandering. And that's what he did. He squandered all this money that he inherited. He squandered. He was reckless. And it becomes pretty obvious how reckless it was when he runs through his fortune at the same time as an economic recession hits the country where he's living. And he's got no money. And interestingly, his first response is to work. Right? When faced with the massive rebellion against his father and the destruction of that relationship, And the fact that what he's been doing has proved itself to be disastrously unsatisfying, his first instinct is not to go to solve the real problem, which is the relationship with the father that's been severed. His first instinct is to stay exactly where he is and work his way out of it. And you ask, what's wrong with that? I mean, some hard work is going to do this kid some good. And that's true. It probably would. But it's like, in his situation, it's like a car being stuck on a dirt road when the rain begins to fall. And you're in the mud. And like pushing the gas pedal down is not going to help you anymore. It's just going to dig you in deeper. See, his response was that, well, this is, you know, I have my stuff. I need to work it back. The issue, though, was the relationship with the father. So speaking of the muck that he's stuck in, that's exactly what happens to him. It's like he applies for the ancient equivalent of the TV show Dirty Jobs, and he finds a job feeding pigs, the only job he could find. Now think about this from the perspective of a Jewish boy, right? This is about as scandalous as you can get. This is about as low as you can go. Pigs were considered to be unceremoniously clean, and at this point, he is basically below the pigs. So quite obviously, this is about the point when you would think that he starts thinking about maybe it's time to go home. But even there, you see part of the scandal, because his return to the father is even scandalous. Now, it's scandalous from the perspective of the religious person, and we'll see the reaction in a couple of minutes that his older brother has to it, right? Because that's the scandal that says, wow, you've got some nerve. After everything that you've done, you've got some nerve showing up here again, showing your face. That's the scandal of his return. But the second way that the return is scandalous is because he still can't help but in some subtle way to insult the father. Now, I don't think we should deny that there is genuine remorse here. That there's the beginning of genuine remorse on the part of the son. There's a recognition of the scandal of his request, and there's a recognition at some level of the scandal of his behavior. But do you see how he's devising his strategy of return? Right, he practices his speech. He gets in front of the mirror, I guess, and he says, look, this is what I'm going to say. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. But as Phil Reichen points out, there's a sense in which he may still actually be trying to manipulate the father to get what he wants. Because we can't assume that because someone is saying, I've sinned against heaven and against you, that he actually is regretful of the sin itself. Right? Reichen points out that the only other time a similar statement is made in the Bible, I've sinned against heaven and before you, is in Exodus chapter 10, verse 16, where someone who doesn't like the circumstances that they're in decides that this might be a good strategy to get them out of it. And the person is Pharaoh. Right, Pharaoh comes to Moses, and he's not at all interested in a relationship with the God of Moses, but he says, I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Why? Because he wants God to end the situation that he's experiencing. He wants to go back to enjoying not a relationship with the God of Moses, but enjoying the things that this God of relationship, the God of Moses may be able to provide for him or may at that moment have taken away. And so the son is doing a very similar thing perhaps here. His intention to offer himself as a hired servant, which seems admirable at first, shows that he still at some level thinks that the issue is about money. I'm back, Dad, but don't worry. I'll pay you back. Right? You'll see, it'll be different now. I'll prove it. I'll work it off. And many of us, if we think about it here again, have been there with God, haven't we? It's okay, God, I'm back. It was a rough stretch. Right? Did some things, not proud of them, but spectacular failure. It's going to be different this time. Right? In fact, I'll prove it. That's what we say to God. I'll prove it. Put me to work. Put me to work and I'll show you. I'll pay you back. Which brings us to the final scandal, because the father will have none of it. The final scandal that we see is the scandal of the father's response. The father sees his son coming back a long way off, and it shows he's been looking for him. But even more than that, he runs out to him. And this would seriously violate the protocol for an honorable man of prestige. Right? Kids ran. Children ran. Right? The head of the estate does not run. And most scandalously of all, he cuts his son short. Right? Some copies, later manuscripts, will insert the last sentence of the son's prepared speech into the text here. But the most reliable manuscripts don't have it. And it appears that the son isn't even able to finish what he's about to say. The speech that he's practiced. And this is the most shocking thing of all, because the son comes in and he's already worked out for himself how the reconciliation is going to take place. He's got the plan, but his dad has a completely different idea. The son's not even done his speech when his father says, okay, enough, enough, enough. And he says to his servants, all right, bring the robe. That's right, the best robe, bring it. And the ring, the family ring, bring it. And the shoes. The son of mine is not a servant, he's a member of the family. Bring him some shoes. Right? And not only that, you know the fattened calf that we've been saving? It's time to kill it. It's time to throw a party. Right? Just think about the scandal. Right? This is the scandal of pure grace. Right? Even agreeing, go back to think about this for a second. Even agreeing to the son's original plan, the son's plan to come and work off the debt. Right? Even that would have gotten the father some significant accolades. Probably his friends would have come up to him, you know, that's really big of you. That's really big of you. I'm not sure I would have done that. I'm not sure I would have taken him back to work it off like that. He would have gotten some commendability. And you can look at it from a certain perspective and say, that's kind of fair. Right? Now take it up one notch even further. Because the father could have shown him a little bit more mercy and say, look, all right, I appreciate your sentiment to pay off the debt, but you know what? Forget it. Don't worry, you don't need to do that, but you know what? I mean, the inheritance is gone, of course. I mean, it's gone. You spent it. It's gone. But then the father goes a step further. He doesn't even say that. He gets the robe. He gets the ring. He gets the shoes. I don't have time to go into each of them, but they're all signs that not only is he not going to be punished, but he's back. He's an heir again. Pure grace. Completely undeserved blessing. All right, so that's the scandalous brother. And that's where, unfortunately, a lot of the retelling of the story stops. Right? You look at some of even the best children's story Bibles, that's where they stop the story. And it's very frustrating because Jesus is telling a story about two sons, not one, remember? And he's not done. And it's not just frustrating because we have this sense of completion that we need to have. The story's not over. I got to finish it. You have this sort of obligation to finish the story. The climax has already happened, but let's keep going anyway. No, it's not. Right? You got to keep going because you miss the full magnificence of the story if you only look at the scandalous brother. You have to look at the other brother. You have to look at the resentful brother. And in part, I'll probably be subject to some of my own critique here because I won't take as long. But I don't need to because of what we've already done. And you can just, I don't need to rehearse what you can read. You see what happens. Verse 25 introduces us to the older brother who's out in the field, presumably doing what he does, working hard for the sake of the estate. Now, we have to stop and remind ourselves, there is actually nothing wrong with the older brother doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's working hard. He's serving his household dutifully. He's obeying the rules. We sometimes have this misunderstanding with the term legalism that we kind of use as a reason to not do the right thing. You know, and you'll hear some people kind of use it to justify the things that they do wrong. They'll do something that's clearly disobedient to God's commandment, and they'll say something like, well, you know, we don't want to be legalists here or anything. And that's true. We don't want to be legalists. You know, but to borrow that phrase from the Princess Bride, you keep using that word, but I don't think you know what it means. I don't think it means what you think it means. Obeying God's commands is not legalism. Obeying God's commands is obedience. Now, legalism is obeying God's commands because you think that by obeying God's commands, it makes you inherently better than someone else, than everyone else. That's legalism. And legalism is when you obey God's commands and think that because of your obedience, you've somehow done enough to earn the favor of God, to earn your way back. The problem with the older brother is not his obedience to the rules of the father's house. That's not his problem. The problem is that for all of his obedience, for all of his service, he was serving for completely the wrong reason. And while he might not be as spectacular a sinner as his younger brother, he is in fact equally a sinner. And the restoration of his brother to the status of an heir, I mean, that's just too much to take. That's the hammer on the toothpaste right there. Right? That's what brings it out. Makes it very clear that what's on the inside is the exact same thing that was on the outside of the younger brother. Hey, because look how he speaks to his dad. He appeals to his years of service. Dad, have you seen the perfect attendance ribbons on the wall? I've been here. I've never left. He appeals to everything he's done, how hard he's worked. Look, I served you. I obeyed you. And then, are you ready for this? And then, and you never threw me a party. Right? I never even got a goat. He gets the calf. Ha ha. Finally it comes out. Here's the reason why he's been serving all along. He's not really interested in a relationship with the Father, is he? He's interested in the Father's things. And when he doesn't get the Father's things, what's he do? He pouts. And he reveals his true reason for working in the first place. And he refuses to come into the feast, which would have been, by the way, a significant insult to the Father, because the oldest brother would have been the one who would have been expected to be the master of ceremonies at any feast that the Father throws. And he's refusing to even come in, let alone to fulfill the role that would have been his. And all of this should be very familiar to us who are listening and understand the story of the younger brother, because though perhaps in a very different way, the older brother is fundamentally no different than his younger brother. In fact, he wants the very same thing. He wants the very same result. He wants the Father's things and not a relationship with the Father, with the consequence being significant insult to the Father and a severing of the relationship. Do you see the point? At different kinds of sin, no doubt about it, without argument, have different consequences. Right? No doubt about it, different social stigmas attached to them, different degrees of harm that can be caused. No argument. But all sin, younger brother sin or older brother sin, at its core, is equally offensive to God and equally damaging to our relationship with him. But with the older son, interestingly enough, we're sort of left with a cliffhanger here. Does he repent? Does he ultimately go into the banquet? We don't know. Jesus just kind of leaves it open. And part of the reason why he might do this is because, remember, he's talking to the Pharisees here. His parable is directed specifically to the older brothers in the crowd. And as harsh as Jesus can sometimes be with the Pharisees, he's very clearly leaving the door open here. Right? The father is remarkably compassionate, isn't he, with his older son? He doesn't hammer him. Why, you little ungrateful, how dare you? He doesn't say that. He speaks to his son tenderly. He says, son, you've always been with me, and all that I have is yours. But you know, in that statement, all that I have is yours, is a hint of something that I think we need to pay attention to, or else we'll miss something very, very important, because perhaps the biggest danger of the parable of the prodigal son is to conclude that there is no price to be paid for the restoration of the son. Right? The scholar, Simon Kistemacher, asks the question, he says, is this just a story about costless Christian grace? Because there's a lot of people who would love to view it that way. You know, a lot of folks, more liberal theologically, would look at it and say, finally, this is the story we should all look to. Look at the Father. Look how God is. Yeah, let's get away from all that kind of sacrifice stuff. He just welcomed. This is a God of love. This is a God of acceptance. This is exactly what we need. And it is absolutely true. That is what we have here. We have a God of unfathomable depth of love. But there is a cost. There is a price to be paid for the restoration of the younger brother. Right? There's a cost for the younger brother, for the younger brother to become an heir again. And who is the father asking to pay that cost? The older brother. All that I have is yours, the father says. And he couldn't have been more true in that statement. Right? Because when his younger brother cashes in his shares and takes his inheritance early, everything that's left belongs to who? Belongs to the older brother. And so if the younger brother is to be restored to the status of an heir, who will bear the cost of that? The older brother will. And that's probably part of the reason why he's so resentful. He doesn't want to bear the cost. He doesn't even want to acknowledge that he has a brother. You see how he refers to him? That son of yours. You know, many commentators point out the fact that this lost parable, this third of the lost parables, is different than the first two lost parables that we looked at last week, because in the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, you have someone looking for what was lost. Right? In the parable of the lost sheep, you've got the shepherd, right? He plunges into danger, plunges into the wilderness to rescue the sheep. In the parable of the lost coin, you've got this woman who tears her house apart, searching for the coin that obviously is unable to find itself. But here, in the parable of the prodigal son, you have the father, he's looking, but he's really just waiting. Why? Edmund Clowney, the late theologian and seminary professor, suggests that the lack of a searcher here in this parable might actually be part of the point. In an old sermon that Dr. Clowney preached, he references an article from Life magazine during the Vietnam War about a young American pilot who was shot down and went missing. And his parents tried to find out more information about him through all the appropriate channels and the government and stuff, and eventually they didn't get any information. They couldn't find anything out. And so what happened was their older son, decided to go look for his brother. He traveled all over Vietnam, through the battlefields, through the jungles. And both sides respected what he was doing because he was doing what a brother would do. Now, wouldn't you want an older brother like that? Right? See, that's part of the point. We're meant to feel a bit of longing here, to feel that this older brother, that the older brother in the story is lacking something that we need. We need a better brother, right? One who isn't ashamed to acknowledge us. One who would willingly lay down his inheritance for us. That's what we need. And frankly, remember, that's what we have. In Hebrews chapter 2, it talks about how God is bringing his sons to glory, to the feast. And it says, the author of Hebrews 2 says, "For it was fitting that God, for whom and by whom all things exist, it's fitting that God, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation," that's Jesus, "should make him perfect through suffering. For he," Jesus, "who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified," that's us, "all have one source. That is why he," that is Jesus, "is not ashamed to call them," that is us, "brothers." You see? He's not ashamed to call us a brother. And in his love for us, he doesn't just come into the feast to celebrate with us. He comes into the world. He leaves his father's house. He puts aside his comfort. He travels to the far country. He goes into the muck. He comes into the pig pen, and he pulls us out, and he takes us home to experience the feast that the Father has prepared. There is no searcher in the parable of the prodigal son because the older brother should have been the searcher. But he's not. Because we need a better brother than him. A better brother that we have. The better brother that's telling the story. Let's pray together. Our Father, you have gone to great lengths to restore the relationship that we have broken. And we are grateful for what you have done because it is not deserved. And we thank you for the older brother, our brother, the one who is not ashamed of us, who came and sought us out, who found us. And so we praise you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.